So we have been in our summer study series of the good news of redemption, and we've taken a few weeks to really unpack the good news, the gospel, as it's called, and the passage that I've referred to many times. Let's see if you can finish it out for me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. All right. And it was true for the Jews back then. It was true for the Gentiles back then. And it's very much just as true for us today. And we talked about how God has done lots of powerful things in creation and all kinds of wonders of this world. But what is God's most powerful way that He can demonstrate to us His omnipotence? What's the best demonstration of God's power? Sending Christ to die for our sins and bringing us salvation. That is truly the full power of God and His plan. And we looked at a number of items for why that's necessary. And the good news, it has to come in a bad place. And we talked about sin in the garden with Adam and Eve. We talked about the temptation there. Last week we also talked about being held captive by our sins, by this overlord, by this strong man, and we really have no ability on our own to get out of that sin. And so what do we require?
Grace.
We need God's grace, and that grace comes to us in the form of what? Or who?
Jesus.
We have to have the Satan crusher, the tempter destroyer to come in and tear down those walls and release captivity, bring us out. And what state were we in when Christ came to us? Did we have to, you know, clean everything up and get everything perfect and right before Christ would come to save us? In what state?
We were still sinners.
So Romans chapter 5, Ben, verses 6 through 11, for when? What? For when we were... Christ died for the ungodly. All right. And that's where we left off last week, and we're talking about this. And the question came up, and we started talking about, well, how do I get to be a part of that good news? How does it become good news to me? What is the proper response to the gospel? And so we, you know, reiterated what we commonly look at as a progression in moving closer to God and hear, believe, repent, confess, baptize, and remaining faithful. And which of those did we spend an extended time talking about last week? Anybody remember? Of the hear, believe, repent, confess, baptize? Repent. All right. We spent a good deal of time last week talking about repenting for our sins. And is that a popular thing today? Do people like to come out and say, I was wrong? No, that's a weakness in our culture, and it goes against the things that so many people hold true. But then Jesus comes on to the scene, and the way that Mark really distills things down, look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying what? Repent. So Christ realizes the situation that we're in, but He's saying there's something we have to do as well. You have to change. You have to make a significant impact in your life. So we started looking last week at what is repentance. Is it lots of tears? Is it a changing of your mind? Is it feeling bad? What is repentance? And the thing where we left off is I was making the comment that repentance is a gift from God. Or a grace of God. Have you ever thought about repentance being something that God gifts to us as His children? And the passage that we looked at that made me think of that came from Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, convicting us, opening our eyes, and denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in a present age." And then, again, in 2 Corinthians, we talked about the differences, right? We've got godly sorrow, and what's the end result of godly sorrow? Right, repentance and life. If you want to live, have godly sorrow. And we contrasted that to worldly repentance. And what is the result of worldly repentance? Death. Ultimately, it's death. And we talked about that cycle. You commit the sin. You're depressed. You don't understand, like Paul, why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And you've got this critical decision point to make. And you can go two ways. You can go back to the sin that puts you in this boat, which so many people do, and just stay in that cycle of sin. Or you can get off of the off-ramp and turn and go which direction? Upward. Go to Christ, right? You can take your sins to Him, and He will take those away and bring you life. So that's where we left off with all of our thoughts. We had one example from last week, Judas, right? What was his decision whenever he had sinned grievously against the Lord? He was remorseful. It says in Matthew chapter 7, 27, verse 3, that he was very sorrowful. But was that true repentance? It wasn't. What did he lack? He was just sorry. He didn't have true repentance. And we're just really trying to understand, what is true repentance? How can I tell if I've got true repentance in my life? Have I really repented? Or have I just felt sorry for these sins? If I've just felt sorry, then I'm going to keep going back to my sins. And what's the pattern that you see in your life? What is genuine gospel repentance? And so what I said, and where we ended off last week, is repentance is a spiritual bomb, and I've got six special ingredients that I want to talk about today that I think are in true repentance. All right, what was the bomb of Gilead anyway?
It was a
medicine
that they made.
Okay.
Back in that
time. All right. There's no bomb in Gilead. It was used for sores and wounds, external things, and they also put it on people's eyes as well. So the first spiritual medicine that I want to talk about is the sight of sin. If you want true, genuine gospel repentance, the first thing you need to do is have the proper sight of sin. And this is why I go back to that Titus verse, why I think it is a gift from God that we have our eyes opened and awakened to the fact of the situation that we're in, or the sin that we have in our life. When our eyes are opened, it changes everything. We see life in a different perspective than we did before that. We're going to talk about this later on in the sermon today, but you remember how Peter denied Jesus, right? Jesus was on trial. He was in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. He was standing by this girl, and she pointed him out, and he denied it. Said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Was asked again, "Oh, surely you're a Galilean. I mean, you know him." "Absolutely not." And he begins to curse and swear. And he says, "I do not know the man." One of the things that's interesting is Peter wasn't able to see some of the sins, or the sight of sin, in his own mind. And so I think about this in verse 72. And we'll talk about this more later today. "Second time the rooster crowed, Peter called to mind the word that the Lord had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it," he did what? When Peter thought about it, he did what? He wept. Absolutely. A grown man weeping here, because he had, for the first time, I think, seen with the sight of God that he had given him his sins. Your sin, when you see it, will break you. It is the kindness of God that we have that open to us. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God," it's his goodness, it's his gift that leads us to repentance. Seeing our sin is not God being angry with us and punishing us. Seeing our sin is God being good and kind to us. James says that when we look into the perfect law of liberty, when we look into the scriptures, when we look into Christ, what do we see? What should we see? Right? You see God's goodness, but what do you see of yourself when you start looking into the Word? You see your sin. You see yourself for who you really are. You know, if this was a worldly mirror and we held it up and we would look at it, you know, I've got my hair's a mess. I've got boogers. I've got all this nasty things going on. And am I ready to go out on a date? Absolutely not. I got to get fixed up. And so why would it be any different with the Scriptures? If we see these things that are wrong, why don't we try to fix them? Jesus says to Paul, Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I don't know if I've got this one down. Yeah. He's telling Paul, you're going to be a mouthpiece for me. You're going to go out and spread the gospel. And you're going to do what to the Gentiles? You're going to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul, you're going to help to open their eyes. All right. So this causes a friction in our soul when our eyes are opened. It's God pushing back against us. It's Christ saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's ingredient number one. It's the actual sight of sin, which is, at its base, a gift from God. Any comments on the sight of sin? It's, yeah, James 1, do you have where it's at in James 1? James 1, 25. There you go. Thanks, Bob. You learned that one a long time ago, I can tell. Okay. Any other comments on the side of sin? Number two, after we see our sin for what it's worth, now it's time to sorrow for our sins. Just like Peter, whenever he realized and he thought about his sins and he began to weep, it is very appropriate for us to weep for our sins. Bob, since you like James, turn to chapter 4. And if you wouldn't mind, read James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, please. In talking about sorrowing and weeping for our sins.
Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up.
All right, thanks. What about the woman who came to Jesus? This woman, I think, had a pretty spotted past, was probably a prostitute. And she came to Jesus, and she breaks open her alabaster flask of oil, and she anoints the feet of Jesus with not only the oil, but what else? All right. And she dries His feet with her hair. Think about that sorrow for her sins. She is knelt and bent down at the feet of Jesus. It's almost as though her sorrow is pouring out of her eyes for her sins. And that's what she uses to wash the feet of Jesus. Psalms chapter 38, verse 18. David says what? We'll read that one. Somebody turn to 1 Kings 20. Well, we won't go there. We don't have time for that. In Psalms 38, David says, verse 17, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we find the young king Josiah. And the children of Israel have just completely left and lost the law of God. And the temple has become this dumping ground. It's like they're having a garage sale, and everybody just brings their stuff, and it's cluttered, and it's a mess. And Josiah comes in and he says, clean the place up. And what do they find inside during the cleanup?
The law.
The law. And what is Josiah's response whenever they find this and he reads it, Ben? He does. He just absolutely breaks down and starts weeping because it says, here's what I require of my people. Here's what I require of my king. And Josiah is looking at himself saying, we're none of that. Sackcloth, ashes, ripped his clothes, called the fast. This is what I desire of my people, it said. Acts chapter 2, we all know that passage very well. Peter preaches his message on the day of Pentecost. And what's the reaction of the people whenever they hear the gospel? They're cut to the heart. They have true and deep sorrow for their sins. Who's the prophet that is always sorrowful, not only for himself, but for the people of God?
Jeremiah.
Absolutely. I think of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 26. It says this, O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth, roll about in the ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. So those are some passages I thought of that reminded me of having true, deep sorrow and weeping for our sins. When was the last time you actually cried? Because you were opened in your eyes and in your mind to your sins. Has it been a while? Jan's saying no. It hadn't been that long. Some of us, it may have been this week. Some of you, it may have been last year. For me, it's been a couple years. And I remember it very distinctly. When was the last time you wept for your sins? That is a very important part of sorrow. There's one other passage I want you to think of when it comes to having sorrow for your sins. And it's an unusual one. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. So here we have Jesus hanging on the cross. Make sure I get to the right spot here. All right, verse 26, Luke 23, verse 26. Jesus has gone through his mock trial here, and he's getting ready to go to the cross, actually. And verse 26, now as they led him away, they laid hold of Simon of Cyrene, who was coming across the country, and when they laid the cross on him, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women. This group of women were doing what? Mourning and weeping. And I've just been telling you now for the last 10 minutes, it is very appropriate to mourn and weep for our sins. And here's this group of ladies mourning and weeping. And what does Christ say to them?
Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves.
Interesting. Don't cry about me. Yes, I'm bearing this cross here. I'm about to die, but don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. And why, Bob? Why should they be crying for themselves?
Because they're humans and they sin.
Absolutely, which is the whole point. Weep for your own sins and your own sorrow. Christ didn't have anything to weep about. He had no sins or sorrow in front of him. He says, you have misplaced your weeping. You don't understand the sad state that you're in. Okay, any other comments here on the sorrow and weeping for our sins? Yeah.
Because if we've given our heart to God, then these things can happen. But if our hearts are in ourselves or the world, we won't be able to do this.
Okay, so the next part of seeing our sins, feeling sorry for them, you've got to get that out of your heart. So what's the next step or the next ingredient or medicine in this balm? Confession. Right?
Eric, before you go on, I do want to make a comment about that last
sure.
thing about what they wept for. If you continue reading there, though, I think Jesus is indicating that there's going to be some extremely, extremely tough times coming. And you're going to be challenged like you've never been challenged before. And I think that was also part of it.
So we've got persecution from the Roman Empire. We've got the destruction of the temple coming in, and it's going to continue to get worse. Ultimately, all of those things, though, this persecution comes about, and it goes back to the very beginning, though. This is all here because of sin. Confession of sin. What is the goal and the purpose of confessing our sins? That's the first thing I wanted to ask. What's the goal?
It's cleansing our heart and getting it out.
All right. So what I've got written down is, number one, to get forgiveness from God, and number two, and also from those who have been affected by our sin. Could somebody read Psalm 51, 1 through 4? The goal of confessing, or the purpose of confessing our sins, is to get forgiveness from God and those affected by our sins. Psalm 51, 1 through 4.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge.
You've got to get that out of your heart. And nobody in the Bible, I think, does it any better than David does. And he was a man, you know, after God's own heart, but in the same nature that we are, who had sin. He says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, when I kept it in, and I didn't weep for my sins, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Go out today in your front yard and dig up a dirt. I mean, get your shovel out, and if you can, dig up some dirt. That's what his soul felt like on the inside. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. What keeps us from confessing our sins? Pride. That's the number one thing I've got written down. Pride and embarrassment. Somebody read Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18.
Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
All right. Here's one thing that I was thinking of when I thought about what's keeping us from confessing our sins. Pride, as Ben just read here, but the other one is this mentality of, you know, no harm, no foul. Right? If it didn't hurt you, if it didn't hurt me, that I can see immediately right now, it's not that big of a deal. No harm, no foul. And then I think of James chapter 4, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits. Well, that's not what I was looking for. I'm not for sure where I was going with that one.
You said 4:17.
Yeah.
Therefore, to him who knows to do good,
Yep, that is what I was thinking of. I was reading chapter 3. I think we know that we need to do that at times, and we just, for some reason, we don't do it. What sins, another question I had is, what sins need to be publicly confessed? So some sins, like David, we cry out to God. Other times, he was public with his sins. What sins need to be publicly confessed? Public sins, right? It's a fitting. I don't have time to get into all of it this morning. A good place to look at is Ezra. Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, is a good example of making confession for your sins, being as specific as the public knowledge is of it. And what is the purpose for a public confession? What's the purpose of a public confession?
To make known to those people who you sinned against or are aware of your sin that you've changed.
All right. I got three things written down, and they all kind of fit with what Ben was saying there. One, to obtain the prayers of the righteous for help. James chapter 5, verse 16. Number 2, reclaim your influence for righteousness. Restore your honor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. And number 3, to restore to the faithful service of the local congregation. So obtain prayers, reclaim your honor and your righteousness, and be restored back to the work of the church. Those are three of the things I've thought about. The last one I had on confession of sins is one that is one of my favorite, and we'll probably talk about it later today, and that's in 1 John chapter 1, I think it's verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, back up to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, Christ is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I really like that passage. Any other comments or thoughts on confessing our sins?
I was thinking in terms of, you were talking about public sin and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I think that this has happened to probably several people across the land. They're part of a congregation and they publicly sin, and too proudful maybe to acknowledge that to the congregation and to repent, so to speak. So they decide, well, I'll just go to another church. And they just go to another church, and they turn their life around, and they try to live like they should. But then, the story I was reading about is these people went to a restaurant, and they ran into some people from their original congregation, and it was really, really awkward. And of course, they're sitting there thinking, well, they're treating us like we're, you know, well, I don't know if they had to withdraw from them or what exactly, but they didn't. They had no idea that these people tried to repent or anything, because
yeah. Stories like that remind me of Achan from the Old Testament, where, you know, you take your sins and you think that you can kind of bury them under your tent where no one sees them, and out of sight, out of mind type of a deal. But do you really get rid of them? You can't move to another congregation and get rid of your sins. Now, these people may have repented and taken care of it at a later date, but can you just move away from your sins? And some people think, you know what, I'm just going to dig down inside and I'm going to be a better person, and I'm not going to do that again. And they don't confess their sins. They just say, I'm not going to do that again. I think that you miss an important part in the confession there. You almost prevent God and Christ from helping you out in dealing with your sins if you just say, I can take care of it. Say that again.
So you may be that person. You may really be sorry and confess to God, but not to other people.
Yeah.
Because God forgives. If He does, there's still that lingering thing with other people who may know about what happened.
Yeah. Well.
It really needs to clear your conscience.
Yeah, you know, if you have offended somebody, if you have done something like that, it should bother your heart to the point that you know that you need to do something about it. And if you don't, it's probably pride preventing you from doing that. Okay, confessing our sins. The fourth ingredient is shame. Shame for our sins. Came across this short little thought here. I thought it was good. Blushing is the color of virtue. An old, found it in one old commentary. Blushing is the color of virtue. We should feel shame. The wickedness, or the wicked folks, they don't feel shame for their sins. Paul says, I don't know if I've got this down. Yeah, Romans. Would somebody read verses 20 through 23 there in Romans 6? Talking about an appropriate response and shame for our sin.
For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So Paul's saying, when you look back on your former life before Christ and you see and your eyes have been opened to the shameful things that produced death in you, that's a good thing. You know, because it pushes you away from your sin and it pushes you in the direction of Christ. So, brief on the shame.
Hey, Aaron.
Ben.
So I just wonder if, in my thinking, that's maybe just a little bit out of order.
Okay.
My initial thought was I was surprised to see shame after confession, because sometimes the shame may be something that drives you to that. Initial reaction was I was surprised to see that there. Maybe it would have been something in my own life.
Shame preceded confession.
Yeah.
I can see that.
And I'm trying to remember what ingredient number two was.
So I had sorrow was number two. So if one is sight, sorrow, confession, and what you're saying is a good, if you're thinking about a good logical progression for you, sight, sorrow, shame, confession.
Yeah.
Maybe
I
a better flow.
All these always work in the same order for every person.
Okay. The next one I've got is hatred. Hating your sins. Now, what I'm not saying here is hating yourself. I think there's a difference between hating your sins and the things that you've done and hating yourself and taking you into depression. Don't hate yourself to the point that it keeps you from leaning into that hope that Christ gives you, that we find in Philippians chapter 3, where we press on to Christ and trust and hope in Him. But use your renewed spirit. What you used to love about sin, now you need to hate it, to loathe it. It's a word we don't use very often, loathe. What does loathe mean, if we're to loathe our sin?
It makes you repulsive.
Right. So, Bob, give me an example of something that you loathe. Tony's like, Bob, tell him.
Oh, bananas.
So when you smell a banana, what do you feel?
I feel like gagging.
It just makes you want to vomit.
Yeah.
For me, I loathe loud eaters. The crunching and the munching and with the mouth open and everything. If I'm sitting by a loud eater somewhere, it's just like, I've got to get up and move. You can't stop thinking about it. It just drives you crazy. And we all have those things that we loathe, right? So that's how we should feel about sin. The sight of it, the smell of it, hearing it. If we get close to it, it just, oh, I can't stand it. Do you loathe your sin? Or do you linger with your sins?
I think about myself. The times that my conscience tells me that this is absolutely wrong, and I go ahead and do it anyway. And then I just feel terrible, and I pray the Lord about it. But then, if I hated it, I would never do it again. If I hated it. But then I find myself kind of going back to it, you know, and it's not... Well, then you're kind of excusing yourself. Maybe it really wasn't sin. You're going through this struggle, kind of like Paul talks about. But I think this is a huge ingredient right here. You got to get to the point where you hate it.
So how do we do that? I mean, practically speaking, as Christians today, how do we get to where we hate our sins? I'm gonna call them our sins, because I think we all have those sins that tempt us that maybe are different for other people. But how do you become, or develop this loathing or this hatred for lust, for greed, for angry, or a temper, or whatever it is that you've got. How do you learn to hate it?
I'm going to go back to the heart. I've got to totally give my heart to God and say, you know, anything outside of that is just, it's not right. It's, you know, and I've really got to feel that. I don't know. I've thought a lot about that because I'm reading a little article about why are so many young people leaving the church, and one thing is because they haven't given their heart fully to God. And that can happen to all of us, whether we're young people or old people.
Any other thoughts or comments?
You know, we sometimes think that hatred is a bad thing. And generally speaking, I think that's probably an accurate statement, but it doesn't mean that all hatred is evil. Just like love in many situations is a positive thing, and generally speaking it is. Love for everything isn't always good. And the Bible talks about perfect hatred. It's a really interesting thing. That's in Psalm 139. And just kind of keying off some of the things Duane had said, the verse is actually verse 22, but back up in 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how great a sum of them. If I should count them, they should be more than in number than the sands. When I awake, I'm still with you. So here we talk about David being a man after God's own heart. Well, why is that? Because he has this idea of how precious are your thoughts to me. And then verse 19, he goes in and talks about, oh, that you would slay the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For you, do they speak against you wickedly? Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemy. And then verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David here is wanting to align his thoughts with God's thoughts. He says about those people who do wicked against God that he hates them with perfect hatred. The only way that I see that we come to this place where we hate sin the way that God hates sin is if we try to become Christ-like.
Another thing, too, hatred of sin is when you see the destruction.
Yeah, the results. Who does it hurt? How does it hurt you? What does God feel about that? You know, have you just broken one of the rules on God's list, or have you broken God's heart? Kind of goes back to the Adam and Eve and the shame that they had too. How much do you think that they hated their sin whenever God came and confronted them about eating of the tree and trusting Satan rather than him? I think they were absolutely undone. And I can't believe that they did that, that they hated it. Job, think about Job. In chapter 42, this is what he says, verses 5 through 6. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He's had his eyes opened. He's heard. And now he has nothing to do but just abhor himself, repent, and hate his sin for what he's done. And it's the same message that Paul gives in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's killing me. Okay, the last one I've got is turning from our sins. We see it, we're aware of it, we're sorry, we grieve, we have shame for it, we sorrow, we confess it, we begin to hate our sin and get stronger and stronger and closer to the Lord and hate it more and more, and finally we turn from our sins. If repentance has not changed your life, then you probably need to repent of your repentance. Everybody get that? If your repentance hasn't changed your life, you probably need to repent of your repentance. Or try it again. Keep going. The battle isn't over. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, we are to bear fruit worthy of or in keeping with repentance. That's a part of turning. You start producing good fruits now instead of fruits of death. Somebody read Acts 26, 20, please. Acts 26, 20.
But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance.
All right. Okay, so the last thing I want to mention is the kids are coming up, is what is the result? If we go through these ingredients, we apply this balm of Gilead, of repentance and all the things that are part of it into our life, what's the end result? Well, think about the story of the woman who poured out her sorrow and her repentance and her tears on Jesus' feet. What was his response to her? He lifts her up, and what does he say? I think he says, go and sin no more. I'm trying to remember exactly. But he said he forgives her of her sins, her past life. So if you bring those things to Christ, all of that sorrow, all that sin will go away when Christ takes it away.
Another way of saying the ingredient six would be turning. Turn from sin or turn completely to God.
Yeah, that's that concept of changing directions. All right, I appreciate your comments in class today.